What Child Is This? In our Christmas sermon series, taking a look at the answers to that question from some of the characters in that famous Christmas carol, What Child Is This? Last week, we heard the answer from Joseph's perspective. This morning, we will get it from another perspective. So a 10-year-old girl, she regularly attended church with her grandmother, and one day after church, she asked her grandmother this question. Grandma, which virgin was the mother of Jesus? The Virgin Mary or the King James Virgin? Get it? King James Virgin. Another quick story. Pastor Bill McKibben tells a story. He and his wife shared with their son that they were expecting another baby. Of course, they were excited about that. And then he writes this. He says, several weeks after telling our son, Lori and I were going through her clothes, and she was trying them on, and they wouldn't fit any longer, of course. And so he says, watching our five-year-old son was observing this, and he said this, Mom, now that you're going to have another baby, are you going to have to wear eternity clothes? You know, it's kind of funny that slip of the tongue, right? But when Mary was conceived with baby Jesus, in a sense, right, she was bearing eternity to some degree, right? The eternal Son of God was in her womb. Well, you can probably guess from our opening jokes or illustrations which character we're going to highlight this morning. And of course, it's going to be answering the question, what child is this, from Mary's perspective, right? From Mary's perspective. Now, the famous Christmas carol, What Child Is This, often repeats, in fact, at the end of every verse, it repeats the familiar refrain, does it not? Mary is sort of one of the main characters in this carol. Jesus is described in that carol as the babe, the son of Mary. Of course, while Jesus was the son of Joseph in one sense, we saw last week that Joseph adopted Jesus and Joseph became his legal father. Jesus was the son of Mary, really in a different sense, right? She was the one who gave birth to him. She carried him for 9 months. She went through labor with him without an epidural. Undoubtedly, she had a bond with Jesus and a love for Jesus, probably unlike any other person did or could, the bond of a mother to her son. I think we see this come out in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. You may recall the story there in Luke chapter 2, 19. The shepherds have received this angelic vision, right? And they were told of the birth of a Savior and to go into the city and to look for the babe. And so they do, and they find Jesus, right? And Mary, of course, and Joseph. And when they find the babe there, they convey to Mary and all that are there what they had heard, this angelic birth announcement. And upon hearing that in verse 19, it said of Mary, but Mary treasured up these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Right? She had just given birth to Jesus, and all of a sudden, as if from nowhere, stinky and scruffy but ecstatic shepherds appear at the stable, and they're full of joy. They're telling her, we have seen the host of heavens. The angels have appeared to us, and your son, Mary, your son, in their words, is going to be a savior. This baby is going to be a savior. They tell her he is the Messiah. He is the Lord. It had to be overwhelming for a new mom. But, you know, this wasn't the first time that Mary had heard or experienced angels revealing truths about who her son would be, right? If you recall earlier, about 9 months earlier, she herself had received a visit from angels, had she not? And the angel in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 26 through 28, gave her some very important information about who this child was and what this child would become. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me right now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at starting at verse 26, running through verse 38. Luke chapter 1. Let's have Jay, one of our elders, he's going to come read this passage for us, read along if you will, and then we'll watch a dramatic rendition of Mary's recollection of that event. Go ahead, Jay. Thanks.
Yeah, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
What child is this? I've asked myself this question some 30 years now, thirsty for the answer since the day he was born. What did I know then of great and mighty things? I was just a girl fetching water that day. The stranger appeared to me with those curious words. "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." He must have seen the change in my face, the one I now know to be an angel. "Do not be afraid," he said. "You will be pregnant with God's Son, and he will be great, this child, forever and ever, and he will rescue his people." That was the exact moment. It was more than curiosity. I thirsted for more. I watched in silence as he was visited by shepherds and scholars, all with stories of angels and stars and grand pronouncements. One day, I found him in the temple. He was a boy, speaking wisdom with men old enough to be his grandfather. And I am awed. And I am thirsty. And now, he has grown up, my boy. I watch him do and say curious and wondrous things. I hear him say, "I am living water. Do I drink? Do I dare drink? Yes, I have been the favored one to see him grow into a man. What else will he do? Every step he takes seems to be filled with wonder. My baby. My boy, this man, my God, yes, I look back on that night some 30 years ago now, and I remember holding him close, so thankful to be his mother, knowing this would be no ordinary child. I am still thirsty. Yes. But I do believe I know where to find the water.
If you have your Bibles, let's return to Luke chapter 1 as we ask the Christmas Carol's question of this passage. What child is this? What do we learn? What did God reveal to Mary and to me and you about this child in this particular account? I think three things we see about Jesus here from select verses in this passage. First of all, we see that he is the grace giver. He is the grace giver. He is God's avenue of grace to me and to you. Number two, we also see that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. We see that twice in this passage. And third, we see very clearly that he is the King. That he is the King of Israel. Yes, he is the King over the entire world. He's the grace giver. He is the Son of God. And he is the King of Israel. So if you have your Bibles open, let's begin in verse 28. He is the grace giver. We learn something about the person and work of Jesus from the angel's introductory comments to Mary. Notice what he says in verse 28. Greetings. Greetings, you who are highly favored. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now, we may quickly scamper across these verses, thinking it's just sort of an insignificant greeting that the angel is given to Mary. But in these words, we learn something about Jesus. We learn that he is the grace giver. Mary here is called in Greek, let's see if I can get this right, the kekaro-tumene. You want to say that with me? No, just kidding. The kekaro-tumene. Say that five times fast. It's a hard word. It's translated here in your Bible, highly favored, right? Greetings, Mary. You are highly favored. The word means graced in abundance, or to be highly favored, to be given much grace. Because the root word in kekarotomine is charis, which in Greek simply means grace, grace. So greetings, Mary, the first thing that you need to know is that you are the object of God's grace. In fact, the only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 1. And there in verse 6, in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the people of God, and he speaks of God's abundant grace, if you will, there translated his glorious grace to his people. And in context, Paul is speaking of God's unconditional choosing of me and you, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that God has unconditionally chosen us to be adopted into his family, that we are his children, and the fact that he has chosen us even before time began, even before we were created, God had chosen us to be a part of his family. And he says, friends, that is God's kekarotomine. It is his superabundant grace to us. It's the same word. Similarly here, Mary, God had chosen her to be the object of God's special grace. Why is that? How is that? Well, simply because she would be the mother of the Messiah. She would be the mother of the Messiah. And the angel wants her to know that this is not her own doing. This is not because God somehow looked down from heaven and saw Mary and that she was a great little girl and that she was a beautiful young lady or somehow had the character that she was worthy of choosing. No, that's not what God's grace is. No, the angel wants her to know that Mary, God has blessed you abundantly. You are highly favored. It's not because you deserve it. This was a pure act of divine sovereign grace given to Mary that his very son would be in her womb. If you take a look at verse 30, the angel reiterates this point. Do not be afraid, Mary, he tells her. You have found, what's the word in your Bible there? Favor, maybe? You have found favor with God. Guess what that word is in Greek? It's grace. It's charis. he reiterates this point. Don't be afraid. God is showing his grace to you, Mary. She has found grace with God. See, Jesus was, in Mary's case, and is the agent of God's grace. Not only to Mary, but to every human being that's ever been born. God is gracious to people through the gift of the person and the incarnation of his Son. Now, you may recall the words of John in his gospel, the very first chapter in verse 17. For John writes, for the law was given through Moses, but what came through Jesus Christ, you remember? Grace, right? Grace and truth, John says, came through Jesus Christ. In a similar passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, speaks of the incarnation of Jesus, and it says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Friends, what is he talking about? The grace of God has appeared? He's talking about the incarnation of the Son of God. See, God's grace, it's not simply some abstract concept. God's grace is a person. Jesus Christ is God's grace personified, if you will. Just as Jesus' presence in Mary brought God's grace to her, his presence in our world, his incarnation, brings God's grace to us. Jesus is the grace giver. He is the avenue of God's grace. And we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that this gift of God's grace to us must be personally received by faith. For Paul writes, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, he says. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So even in the introductory comments that this angel gives to Mary, greetings, you are highly favored. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found charis. You have found grace with God. Even in these opening lines of this scene, we learn something about Jesus. What child is this? He is the grace giver. He has come to offer us the best Christmas gift ever. Reconciliation with God. The opportunity to be credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins by taking our punishment. And so many more things. Yes, Jesus is the grace giver. Yet, like all gifts, this gift must be received by faith, and it must be received personally. This pardon, if you will, must be acted upon. God gives us grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But friends, it must be personally received. Great story from many centuries ago. In 1830, there was a man by the name of George Wilson. And George Wilson was convicted of killing a government employee who worked for the U.S. Post Office. He was tried and he was sentenced to be hanged. But Andrew Jackson, the president then, issued a pardon for Wilson. And so seemingly he was relieved of his sentence. But Wilson did a strange thing with that pardon. As the story goes, he actually refused to accept the president's pardon. And so there was a question of what would be done with this man. And the matter actually went all the way up to the Supreme Court, all the way to Chief Justice John Marshall. And Marshall wrote these words. He said, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon at all." And so he writes, George Wilson must be hanged. I think that's telling, right? A pardon is only a pardon if it's accepted, not if it's refused. Friends, Jesus is the grace giver, and he offers us a pardon, the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life with God. But friends, there are millions of people who do exactly what this man did, who do exactly what Wilson did. They refuse the pardon that God so graciously offers in his Son. So friends, I want to know, have you accepted the free gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins through Jesus? He is the grace giver. Have you acted upon that pardon? Have you trusted in it personally? If you haven't, then as we close in prayer here in a few minutes, you can receive that gift. You can receive the pardon that has already been purchased for you through the grace giver, Jesus Christ. So, what child is this? Mary learned that this child is a grace giver, but not only that. She learned in verses 31 and 32 and also in 35 that he is the very Son of God. The angel now begins in verse 31 with some news that must have been incredibly heavy and unbelievable to Mary. Verse 31, he tells her, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." You're going to conceive, Mary. There's going to be a child in your womb. And you will give birth to this child. And oh, by the way, you're going to have a baby boy. You're going to have a son. And oh, and by the way, you don't get to name him. I'm going to name him for you. And his name is going to be Jesus. I recall the day that we were anticipating learning the gender of our firstborn. There's always something about the firstborn, right? It's all new to you as parents, and so Shelley and I went to the center and we had our sonogram, and they told us that we were going to have a baby boy, and we were excited to find out that we were having a boy. And I remember being so excited. We found out the gender of our child, and so I called my mom and dad. And so in Texas, we speak of everything in football terms, okay? That's just kind of how we do. And so I called Dad and I said, "Dad, guess what? We're going to have a quarterback. And I don't know if we're going to have a quarterback or not," right? That remains to be seen whether he's going to be a quarterback. But the sonogram was right, right? We were going to have a baby boy. And of course, sonograms weren't available back then. But you know what? Mary had the privilege. She had the privilege of knowing some things about this boy, about this child. He was going to be a boy. He was going to be a boy. Not only that, but God the Father took his prerogative, right? Mary, you don't get to name him. I get to name him. He's my boy, right? And he called him Jesus, which as we saw last week, simply means the Lord or Yahweh saves. Now, it was a common name. It was a very common name in that day. So it wouldn't come to a surprise, you know, it was kind of a common name. But for this boy, this name meant something unique, did it not? I mean, name him Jesus, because for every other baby boy that was named Jesus or the Lord saves, that boy had a name that exemplified a desire for God, the Lord, to save his people, right? But with this baby boy, it meant something else. This baby boy, God saves. He was God who would save his people from their sins, right? So Mary, you're having a boy. Name him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. Notice in verse 32, though she would be Mary's son, the angel wants her to know that he is God the Father's son. Verse 32, the angel continues, he will be great. Oh boy, that's an understatement, right? He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. While most mothers, I'm sure, desire that their children be destined for greatness, right? Don't we want that as parents? Moms, don't you want that? You want your child to do something significant, to be great? Mary's promised here from the outset that her son would be great. And as time went on, her mind would be blown at what that actually meant. She would come to realize that he would be great because he would be God. He would be great because he would be divine, because God is great. And that's the meaning of this next phrase. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The angel here uses similar language a little bit later in verse 35. So jump ahead with me to verse 35. The angel answered, right? She says, how is this going to happen, right? I'm a virgin. How can this be? And then he responds with these words in verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. We talked about that last week. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So in verse 32, what's his title? He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now in verse 35, what's his title? He will be called the Son of God. Now here's something that we have to understand. I think it's important. For a Jew in that day, like Mary, for the Jewish person, when they would hear this phrase, Son of the Most High, Son of God, they did not initially think, oh, this person would be divine. They wouldn't equate that necessarily. Upon hearing this talk of sonship, to be son of God, Son of the Most High, it would conjure up references to the King of Israel. They would primarily think, oh, kingship is what they would think of. Kingship. Because take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me on the screen behind me. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, for instance, in verse 14, it said of David, King David, his son Solomon, right? God says this in verse 14. Notice the language. I will be his what? Father. I will be his father, and he will be my what? My son, right? This is language that God introduced. Solomon, I'm going to be like a father to you. You're going to be like a son to me. It's kingship language, right? Take a look at Psalm chapter 2. It should be on the screen also. Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 6, running into verse 7. It said not only of Solomon, but of David, his dad, right? In Psalm chapter 2, God says this in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Now David is speaking. This is what God has said to me, said David. He has said to me, you are my what? Son. Today I have become your what? Your father, right? So this language upon Mary's ear, she would have initially thought, this is kingship language. This is kingship language. And so it's no surprise then as we go on into the rest of verse 32 and into verse 33 that we have a description of how this baby boy is going to be Israel's king, right? That it shouldn't surprise us. But friends, this father-son relationship, we see it in Psalm 2. We see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This father-son relationship between God and Israel's kings, hear me, was to reach unique and ultimate heights in Jesus, right? It was to reach unique and ultimate heights in Jesus because we know the rest of the story, do we not? We know the rest of the story, unlike Mary at this time. And we know Matthew's hearers, Matthew records for us this title of Jesus. We know, Matthew knows that he means more then Jesus simply will be the King of Israel when he says that this boy is the Son of the Most High. And when he says that this boy is going to be the Son of God. No, Matthew is intending to tell us something about his very nature. He means to tell us something about the nature of this boy. He is going to be God's son. He's going to be like God in that sense. He's going to share the divinity of his father. You know, in our culture today, when somebody says something like of a son, he's his father's son. What do we mean, right? Either one of two things, right? He's his father's son. We probably mean that he acts like his father, right? He acts like his father. Or we mean he looks like his father, right? He's his father's son. He acts just like him, or he talks just like him, or boy, can't you see the father in the complexion of the son? Friends, back in those days, it was similar, right? It was similar. In Jewish thought, a son was thought to sort of be a carbon copy of his father. That is, that he sort of would possess the qualities of his daddy, that he would act like his daddy. Friends, Matthew intends us to see this in this phrase. Jesus would be the Son of God. He's going to act like God the Father. He's going to look like God the Father, in a sense. He's going to share his very essence. So what child is this? Mary learns that he's going to be the grace giver. But not only that, Mary learns that he will be the Son of God. He will be the Son of God. He will be God himself, God incarnate. Well, there's one other major truth that we learn about Jesus here, and it's found at the tail end of verse 32 and into 33. Remember, the language of kingship has been introduced. He is the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. And the angel fleshes this kingship theme out for us. So, verse 32 again. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants. How long? Forever, right? His kingdom will never end. He's not only the grace giver, he's not only the Son of God, but God wants us to learn here. He wanted Mary to know. He wants us to know that this boy is king. He is a king in diapers, if you will. He's a king. He's the king of Israel. The angel gives Mary three promises here. If you take a look at the text, three promises regarding the kingship of Jesus. Notice the first one. It's found in that first phrase. Jesus would be Israel's king. That's what is meant by the words, God will give him the throne of his father, David. That's the promise that's being conveyed. Jesus will be Israel's king. Now, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we've been there once. We're going to go there again. It's an extremely important chapter. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, God promised David, King David, God promised King David that David's house, that is his lineage and his kingdom, that is his people and a place to rule over the people, quote, will endure forever before me. Meaning that one of David's descendants would always have the right to rule over Israel. That was the promise that God had given David so long ago. So long ago. Remember back in verse 27. It's just a reference to Joseph there, right? Back in verse 27. What was Joseph called? He was a descendant of whom? Of David, right? Joseph here is called a descendant of David, which means that Jesus, as his adopted son, is in David's lineage, and thus he's qualified to be king. So let me ask you a question here, friends. The angel promised Mary, the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David. Did Israel accept Jesus as their king during his first advent? Did he? Did they? I don't believe so. In John chapter 19, verse 15, in fact, the crowd cried out to Pilate at Jesus' trial explicitly, "We have no king but Caesar." Right? They rejected him as their king. Did Jesus claim to be their king? Yes, in many ways, one of which was responding to Pilate. He was questioned by Pilate in Luke 22, verse 3. Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Remember what Jesus said? "You have said so," right? "You have said so." So, what's the promise regarding the kingship of Jesus? He will be Israel's king. But there's another phrase in verse 33, "and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. Not only was it promised that Jesus would be Israel's king, but that Jesus would reign over the people of Israel. That's what this means. He will reign over Jacob's descendants. He's talking about the Jewish people here. This means that Jesus will literally reign over the Jewish people in the land God had promised them. So let me ask you another question, friends. Did in his first advent, Jesus sit on a throne in the city of Jerusalem with the Jewish people as his subjects, living within the borders of the promised land? Did that happen? No. That did not happen. But God promised it, did he not? Third, Jesus' kingdom will never end. You see it at the end of verse 33. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants how long? Forever. His kingdom will never end. Friends, this goes back to many Old Testament texts. I just want to point out two for you. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 at Christmas time, right? We often quote this. It's in our Christmas carols. You'll hear it sung on the radio, maybe referenced. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us, right? What does it say? A child is born, right? It's a reference to the incarnation. It's appropriate for Christmas. For unto us, a child is born. And to us, a son is given. And then we sort of forget what else it says. What about that son? What about that child? Well, what does it say? And the government will be on his shoulders. This is kingship language, right? What kind of government will be on his shoulders? Verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, we see Daniel's vision of the Messiah. And in this great vision, the kingdom of Messiah is portrayed for us. Take a look with me at verse 14. Speaking of Jesus here prophetically, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Friends, let me ask you a question. Do you think that we are now, as we speak, living in a kingdom where Jesus reigns in such a way where all the nations of the earth and all the peoples of the earth worship Jesus? Where justice and peace characterize a worldwide government? Where Jesus rules the nations, as Psalm 2 says, with an iron rod? Is that now? Are we experiencing that yet? I don't think so. So the point is that God revealed to us and to Mary these things, but they are yet to fully be consummated. They have yet to fully come about. But friends, let me ask you a question. Does God keep his promises? If God says it, is it going to happen? Please shake your head yes. Yes, absolutely. Jesus is the King of Israel. We see it portrayed for us, just a glimpse, in Revelation chapter 20. We see a picture there of the kingdom of Christ. And he will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And friends, all of these promises that God gave to Mary, that God gave to us, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants and all the nations forever and ever. It will happen. It will happen. Jesus will return. He will fulfill God's promises because he is the King of Israel and he is the King over the entire world. He will establish his kingdom on earth and it will have no end. One of my favorite Christmas songs. It's not really a Christmas song. We just play it at Christmas. Handel's Messiah. You familiar with the song I'm talking about? Handel's Messiah. One of the verses in that song speaks to the coming kingdom of Christ on the earth. It goes this way, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Of course, we see that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And as the tradition goes, that many audiences will stand when the familiar Hallelujah chorus is sung during live performances. The often repeated but not verified legend is that it was King George II of England. He was so moved when he was hearing the premiere of Handel's Messiah. He was so moved by this Hallelujah chorus that he rose to his feet. And of course, when the king rises to his feet, everybody else does too, right? So they rose to their feet as a tribute. He was king, yes, but he was not the King of Kings. Jesus was the King of Kings, right? And his kingdom, as the song says, as well as the scriptures, his kingdom, he will reign forever and ever and ever. Now the story, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a fitting way to honor Christ, whose kingdom we long for. We ask that he will come again. It's a fitting way for us to close our sermon. So as I prepare to pray, would you stand with me? Let's stand, and we're going to pray together in honor of Christ the King. Let's pray. Lord, we've been reminded this morning of so many more truths of who your Son is, answering this all-important question. What child is this? What child is this that we celebrate at Christmas? Jesus, you are the grace giver. You offer us salvation and forgiveness and so much more. It's a free gift. We have to accept it. And so, Father, we pray if there's a man or a woman, if there's a boy or a girl, and they're here today, and they know that they are like George Wilson, that this pardon has been offered to them, but they have not reached their hand out to receive the gift of salvation from the grace giver, from Jesus Christ. If they've not repented of sin and trusted in that alone, even now would they do it. Jesus, you are not only the grace giver, but you're the Son of God. You are one with the Father in divinity. You were made like us in your humanity so that we can see who God is and what he's like. Jesus, we've been reminded in these closing moments that you are the King of Kings, the King of Israel, the King of the whole world. Your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we sing as Handel's Messiah does as well. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Because it will be true one day. The kingdom of the world, of this world, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. See you next week, guys.